2 Timothy chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has departed me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Tromphius sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, as so do Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Yeah, if you can take your Bible or a phone with a Bible app with you and keep 2 Timothy 4 open. We're going to look up a few verses, and it would be good if you can read along. Tonight we'll focus on verse 6 to 8, where Paul speaks of his imminent departure. And so the question to us is, and the title I put above this sermon really is, are you ready to depart? Ready to depart. And you might think of an airplane or maybe a ship that's about to leave, and there's a whole lot of preparation that needs to go on. Various checks of all the systems and whether all the mechanisms and the motors are working, all the passengers loaded and the goods brought aboard. And all of that needs to be checked. And when that's done and every light is green, then you're ready to depart. And so in life, we prepare for many things. We prepare for university by doing well in our school now. And some of you are finishing your A-levels perhaps this year and maybe worried in this time how that exactly will work with all the grading. Because we're preparing for uni and we want to study. And once we're there, we want to study for the job that follows with your uni or your apprenticeship. Prepare for that job to find a good job that you like and that you can make a living with. And then you are in your job and you're preparing for that next stage of retirement. And you want to know that you are okay off when you get older. And then every time and again, new things come and we prepare and we look ahead. We prepare for covering uncertainties with insurance policies. And we prepare for holidays. buying tickets, booking the hotel or the place where we want to go. We buy equipment, maybe, if you're going on a camping trip. And maybe for the big life events, you're preparing for a wedding or the arrival of a baby or an anniversary that's coming up. Sometimes many months in advance, you start preparing. But then the question is, how about this one major event that will hit all of us? Do we prepare for our death? Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we ready to depart? Paul here is facing his death. It's coming very close. And I've said that in basically every sermon, but actually the verse here, verse 6 in chapter 4, is the first time that he makes it explicit. There has been this weightiness in the whole letter of a sort of a final charge that's coming to Timothy. Join in suffering. Guard the gospel. Keep what you got from me, Timothy, is what Paul had said. But only here, he makes it explicit. So imagine Timothy reading this. He receives this letter from his mentor, his spiritual father, Paul. And he's reading, and he's seeing the weightiness of the letter. But then near the end, he says, wait, he's actually about to die now. And I imagine he will just read the whole thing again straight away and read it in that light again. And so we have studied this letter so far and thought about it in the way of Paul's last words that have this sense of urgency and this importance. The words of someone who's almost going to die and really wants to say what is important now. And then verse 6, our text for tonight, it starts with the word for. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And for, it gives a reason. This is the reason for the charge that goes before, to preach the word, to keep his focus on that gospel truth. And really, all of the letter that goes before is getting this sense of extra weight now with this for this reason, Paul is about to depart. But then these verses, 6 to 8, in themselves, not just as a reason for the weightiness of what goes before, but because of how Paul speaks here about his death, they are teaching us so much. And if you read verse 6 to 8 again with me, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Well, I don't know about you, but I want to say this. I want to be able to say this. Have such confidence when I think about my future and my death that will happen at some point. Well, unless Jesus comes back before that time, of course. But I want to have such faith, such confidence, such peace. Do you want that too? Let's look at these verses tonight. And really, I want to draw three lessons from it. And in all three, we see Paul's true faith, his firm trusting in Jesus Christ and the center of the gospel that he had proclaimed and preached to all people, how he so strongly held to that himself. So we see three lessons then as part of this question, are you ready to depart? And the first one is that we, in verse 6, see that we should be facing death rightly. Facing death rightly. Well, speaking about death actually is not very easy, is it? It's a hard subject when it's near and it's very present, the pain and the sorrow. When you might be facing death or when a loved one has passed away, it's hard to speak about this. And on the other end, it is an odd subject when it is very far away. And it might be even taboo in our culture today. If you think about it, With the current life expectancy in this country of about 80 for men and 83 for women, that has been increasing so much over the years and the centuries, and it's so much higher than the countries on earth where it's lowest. For example, in Central Africa, people have a life expectancy of only about 50. That's 30 years in between. And so if you would compare it that way, many of you Many in our church family are sort of in overtime, are already very elderly compared to what people in Africa might expect. And so for young people here in this country, death is not such an imminent danger generally. It's just far away, and unless you are suffering with a particular illness perhaps. And of course, the uncertain thing can happen, and accidents do happen, but generally, life expectancy, it's far away. And so when you think about it that way and want to speak about death, it's an odd subject. And to be sure, we thank God for improvements in medicine, for medication, for treatments, and much suffering and early deaths have been prevented through this progress in technology, in medicine, in the skill of doctors. And that is something we can praise God for. And we see that now, right, with the way COVID patients are treated and the vaccine is developed. And we thank God for such developments. So that's not a bad thing in itself, don't get me wrong. Yet what is the consequence? Has death maybe disappeared from our radar? Perhaps not much so much for the elderly among us. But maybe if you are 40 or 30 or 20, do you ever think about your death? That might be tomorrow. Maybe the pandemic currently has brought that a bit more to our attention. And the media has presented us with the figures. And this is terrible how many people have suffered and died with COVID this year. And don't forget about all the other diseases. And the reality, of course, is that death is grim. And we don't need to, and nor should we, minimize or ignore that. We should not just speak lightly about it. Death is our final enemy. It's the curse and the effect of sin. It is unnatural. It wasn't part of God's good creation at the beginning. Death separates us from our loved ones. It brings sorrow and grief and pain. And pain and sorrow and grief are real for a Christian just as much as for anyone else. Let's never forget that. And in this sense, it's clear that no one is looking forward to die. Not our own death, and also not the death of our loved ones. And we rightly weep with those who weep, and we seek comfort when we are mourning, when we support those who are mourning. But for the Christian, that is not all. That is not all. That's not the only truth about death. Paul wrote in chapter 1 and verse 10, please just turn back that page and read it with me, those words. Chapter 1 and verse 10, halfway in. Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is also a truth that comes to us in the Bible, these sure words of God Himself. Christ Jesus has destroyed death. And therefore, by faith, we can and we should face death rightly, as Paul did. Look again with me at chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Paul uses here two pictures of dying, of his going away. And the first picture is actually that quite grim side of it. It is a sacrifice, a drink offering. And this links back to the Old Testament with the sacrificial system where the people of Israel had to bring sacrifices to God. And part of that was that they poured out wine on and besides the offering. So when they sacrificed a bull or a calf or a sheep or a grain offering, they were pouring out wine as an extra part of that. And that is the picture that Paul is using here. Death is likened to a sacrifice. Paul is pouring out his life. And we see that same picture when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we long for the day that we'll be able again. But in the Lord's Supper, we have wine as the symbol of Christ's blood that was poured out for us. And so here, this picture of a drink offering shows how Paul's life is ending and he sees it happening. It's the final days or weeks of his life, perhaps, and then he says he's already been poured out like a drink offering. Realize this, his death won't be a peaceful, natural death. He will be executed by the wicked emperor Nero He's writing this from a dungeon, from a Roman prison cell. Paul knows very well that that won't be a good end. But then he gives a second picture in the second half of verse 6. He also says, and the time has come for my departure. And that word departure, that links to that untying of a ship that is about to depart, that's going away, that is setting sail for the next world. Maybe if you've read The Lord of the Rings, at the very end, they speak of the ships of the elves going away, sailing to the other shore. And that's almost like a picture for dying. And so here, this word departure, it's like a way of speaking about death from Paul. It's a picture of departing. And in the letter to the Philippians, when Paul was in a Roman prison cell too, a few years before in his life, he wrote those famous words, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then he follows that on by saying, "If I'm going on to living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body," is what he wrote back then to the Philippians in chapter 1. So do you see it? Paul still saw so much work in front of him, and he wanted to support these Christians in Philippi. And he wanted to preach the gospel to many more people. He had this longing to go all the way to the lands where the gospel has never been preached. And that gave him a desire then to remain on earth to serve Christ. Yet, on the other hand, he knew for himself that it would be better by far, he says, to be with Christ, to depart. And therefore, here in 2 Timothy 2, now that Paul knows that this time for his departure is near, now still he has that thought, okay, but what about my work here on earth? And that is why he has written this entire letter to Timothy, to charge him to carry on with the work, to pick up the baton in this relay race. He needs to take up the work that Paul had started. And Timothy is continuing, going on, proclaiming the gospel, preaching it. The work must continue. So when Paul is preparing for his departure, when he is preparing for his own death, it is not just in the sense that he is able personally to face it with a clear conscience and confidence and hope, but he is also preparing for what remains behind, for the churches, for his friends, his colleagues, because the work of the gospel must continue. And as Christians, we have this same double-sided picture of death when we face death. Leaving behind loved ones or a great work can be a great reason for us to desire to remain here on earth, even though you know that you will be with Christ after we die. I want to read a section from a great missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson, with you. And it's coming next to me on the slide because it's a bit older English. So I thought it would be easier if you could read along with me. And he is really sharing this same burden that we see with Paul. Adoniram Judson, he writes in a letter, "I do not believe I'm going to die." Well, he meant at that moment of writing. "I should like to complete a dictionary. And then after that come all the plans we have formed. Oh, I feel as if I were only just beginning to be prepared for usefulness. It is not because I shrink from death that I wish to live. And neither is it because the ties that bind me here, though some of them are very sweet, bear any comparison with the drawing as I at times feel toward heaven. But a few years would not be missed from my eternity of bliss, and I can well afford to spare them, both for your sake and for the sake of the poor Burmans. I am not tired, neither am I tired of the world. Yet, when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school." Isn't that a great picture that he's writing there? On the one hand, that great longing to be with Christ. And then on the other hand, that desire to be here and work more and be of service and of a blessing to the people around him. And the same thing is the situation when loved ones die. For us, there's the grief and the loss and missing them. While at the same time, we believe that if they were Christians, they are actually in a better place. No suffering anymore, no pain for them, no tears. They already see Christ face to face, while we are still here living by faith and not by sight. And therefore, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that Christians do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. So also then, we should not face our own deaths as those who have no hope. And these two things then, can go back to the normal slide, thank you. These two things then, they come together very nicely in a quote that I came across, that double-sided, both for ourselves and for our loved ones. Maybe you have seen it, the Christian blogger Tim Challies from Canada, he is blogging on the internet, and about 4 months ago he lost his 20-year-old son Nick very suddenly. And he has been sharing in blog posts how he and his family have dealt with these very, very difficult times in his life. And this week he wrote a blog post for his son, like as if he was writing to his son for what would have been his 21st birthday. He wrote this: "What choice do I have but to shoulder this burden, to carry this cross, to press on toward heaven, to press on toward you? God has used your death to help pry my fingers off this world, to make me long for heaven in a whole new way. But he has also used it to give me new directions for life, to make me want to make the most of my time on earth. The sage says life is a vapor, a breath, a puff, a whisper. And I'm more mindful of that than ever, that each day is precious. Each day is a gift to be used for the good of others and the glory of God. So I prayerfully discern each day's duty, then carry it out as best as I can. Then when night comes, I fall asleep thinking, when I wake up, I'll be one day closer to Nick. And if I don't wake up, I'll finally be with Nick. And to be honest, I'm okay either way." And this is the way we can face death as Christians: by faith. Both our own and the death of our loved ones. Trusting God, the good and sovereign, the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right. And although death is the last enemy, we don't ultimately need to face it with fear. It is the door, it's the journey, however difficult and frightening that moment itself might be, but it is the door that leads us to the heavenly glories, to be with Jesus. It is a departure, as Paul says here. And in the meantime, while we are here on earth, we need that resolve to make the most of the time given to us and to keep looking forward and use everything that God has given. As we saw a couple of weeks ago in Ecclesiastes 11, we invest our time in view of that we all have to die at some point. We invest and we make the best of what we can here to glorify God, to help others, to do good. And so that was the first lesson that we get here from Paul when we think about whether we are ready to depart. The second one is whether thinking about that life then, while we are here, the need to persevere to the end. Persevering to the end is the second lesson in verse 7. Paul looks back at the life and he has great confidence here. He has done the right thing despite all the opposition and suffering. He is faithfully following Jesus. And although he had been the chief of sinners, he had been persecuting Christians himself, he had become a great servant of God. He persevered to the very end, which is now so close before him that he writes about it in verse 7 as if it is already complete. Look with me at verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul's using pictures again here, three pictures this time, in three ways that he actually says the same thing. I was thinking, when you think of a finished life, back in my home country, the Netherlands, a country that has always been very progressive on ethical issues and issues of life, both at the beginning and at the very end. There's actually a political party now that is desiring to bring in a new law where euthanasia or assisted dying would be available for anyone above 75, regardless of whether you are ill or suffering or whatever. No, just if you think your life is finished, then you should be able to have that, is what this political party thinks. And it's a terrible way to view at the end of life and a terrible signal to the elderly among us. And we should think about it then. When is our life finished? When can you say, well, I've done everything I want, I've ticked my bucket list? Is that when your life is finished? No, it's not. Without faith in Jesus, you are not ready to depart. Your life is not finished, not complete in the way that Paul speaks of it here. Look at that first picture, first line in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. And as earlier in the letter, Paul picks up that image of a soldier or a wrestler, perhaps. It wasn't a fight for his own glory or wealth or self-fulfillment or power. No, Paul has fought the good fight of faith. It's a spiritual fight, a fight against spiritual enemies. And Paul has fought this good fight, a noble fight, to the very end. And he has won, he has succeeded, and he knows it. And that's why he can be so confidently looking forward and speak about it. I have fought the good fight. In the second picture then, he says, I have finished the race. Again, a picture that is drawn from athletics, and in this case, running. He used that earlier in the letter too. This time, it's a long distance run, a marathon, a long race, and his whole life is described as that journey. And he has finished it. He's run all the way to the end. He had believed in Jesus. He had served him faithfully. His life journey was by faith, trusting Jesus, leaning on him, longing for him. And now near the end, he can say, I have finished. I have completed this race. And therefore, he is looking forward to the reward, to the prize, to the crown. In the third picture, he says, I have kept the faith. And this picture, it has two nuances to it, two different meanings, and both fit very well in the letter and in the Bible as a whole. On the one hand, it can mean that I have kept the faith is about his personal faith, his personal trust in Jesus, that he has kept that to the very end. He has not given up like Demas in verse 10, who loved the world more than that he loved Christ's appearing, as verse 8 says. But on the other hand, that picture of I have kept the faith can mean that he has guarded the faith. He has kept the message pure. In this letter, he has instructed Timothy all the time, keep the good deposit, guard the truth, hold fast to the truth of that message. And so Paul has done that to the very end. He has not distorted the message and he has not distracted people away from it. No, he has kept the faith, the message pure, the gospel about Jesus. And both of these are true, and both of these fit very well in the context. And then so all these pictures together, Paul looking back at his life and he's seeing how he has finished it and made it all the way to the end. It shows us the same idea that Paul has persevered. Paul has stayed faithful. He has believed that whatever he suffered was more than worth it because of the reward and the glory that lies ahead. Will you be able to say this with Paul? Will I? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Will we be able to say that, looking back at our life? What an amazing confidence that would give. Can you say that today, if it would be your last? But you might think, how can I say that? How can I have such peace and assurance that I'm right with God? Well, yes, looking back at your life, it can show how God has worked in your life. And you see that you have been changed for the better, that you have been used for God's service. And that is great, but that is not the ultimate bedrock of our assurance. because it is so feeble. It is so dependent on our emotions and in our current moment. And we see so much sin too and so much failing. The bedrock, the ground, is Jesus Christ himself. The proof that you are right with God is because you trust in Jesus today. You hold on to what Jesus has done on your behalf. I trust that he has done that for me, that he died there on the cross, paid the full price for my sin, and I look to him again and again, and I know, yes, that was for me, and God, forgive my sin because of Jesus. And then we look at God's promises. Then we are saved. That is the bedrock in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. And so the best proof is that you believe in him today. Not just back in your life at some point in the past that you made a decision at some point or you see maybe something has changed. No, you trust him now, today. Hebrews 3 and verse 6 says, Christ is faithful as the son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. We need to persevere to the very end. Just fighting and racing at some point isn't enough. Are we fighting and racing and keeping the faith now, today? That's what we need to have to finish in the end. In faith, we need to look to Jesus again and again and again. We hold fast to him, trusting his promise that he will hold fast to us and that he won't let go. We need to persevere to the end, looking in faith to Jesus, knowing that God will preserve us to the end. We shouldn't look to our own actions or feelings or whatever else in our own lives to find this deepest comfort. We find it in Christ. Again and again, today, every day. Because as someone said, for every look at yourself, take 100 or 1,000 looks at Jesus. We are safe in him because of what he did for you and me. And all our works and service and all our faithfulness are only there because God has graciously worked in us. But then what if you look back at your life and you think, well, I'm not sure I even started that fight or that race. What do you do if at the very end you don't want to be looking back at your life with regret? And so the challenge from verse 7 to us then is change now, change today. Look to Jesus today. Live with Jesus, live for Jesus now before it is too late. And the amazing news is that it is never too late. Even if you look back at your life and you think, well, you see so much sin and you think, how can God love me? But the Bible promises it is never too late. It is never too late to come to Jesus. Remember how Paul himself had started as a persecutor of the church. He called himself the chief of sinners. But he had believed in Jesus. His sins were forgiven. He was changed into a new man. He was working not against but for Christ. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's what he could say, even when he knew such a part of his life was such a terrible opposition to God. But he knew it. He was now safe in Jesus. And so we can be sure of that. Who can say this? Can it ever be too late? No, it. Even a thief on the cross, think about him, that man who hung next to Jesus on the cross, who maybe had only a few hours of life left. He repented of his sin. He believed, looked to Jesus. He defended his Savior against the mockery of that other man, that third man on the cross. And shortly afterwards, he died. Can he say that? Can he say that? I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I think he can. He can. Because he believed in Jesus and he was sure and steady and he was in paradise with him that very day. He too had raced. He had started dangerously late. That's true. But he had finished well. He had fought well. J.C. Ryle says, one thief on the cross was saved that no one needs to despair. But only one that no one should presume. One thief on the cross was saved that no one should despair, but only one that no one should presume. So we learn from Paul that we are ready for departure when we see death rightly, in faith, that it is not only grim and without hope, but that it is also the end of our suffering and our departure to be with God. We learn, secondly, that we can face death with confidence and hope when in faith we keep looking to Jesus and we persevere to the end, we hold fast to Him. And now thirdly then, let us consider the future glory that awaits us. Thirdly, in verse 8, waiting for the crown. And Paul here expresses such amazing confidence for the future. And look at verse 8 with me. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. I believe this and I desire this. Do you too? I want all of us to believe this, that we can say this with such confidence and certainty. He is looking forward not just to the day after His death, but to the very end, when Christ comes back and judges everyone. We see that in the words, on that day, and this knowledge of the notion of Christ's appearing. It is about that day of Christ's final judgment. And Jesus Christ Himself then is the Lord, the righteous judge. And Paul writes about the reward, the prize, the gift that he will receive, that will be awarded to him on that day, the crown of righteousness, the crown of being right with God. And there are again two ways to see this. And again, both work very well in the context of Paul's letter here and the rest of the Bible. Because on the one end, you might think, well, at the moment you become a Christian, we receive Christ's righteousness. His perfect life and obedience are credited to our account, and our sin is put on Jesus, and we are righteous. That is true. But in this life, we are still sinners, and our bodies are still feeble and broken. And so in this way, the crown of righteousness that Paul's received, is about to receive and is expecting, is that final perfection, that eternal life in glory, when all sin will be gone and his body won't feel anymore and his sinful nature doesn't come back up anymore. When everything will be perfect, when we are purely righteous, 100% okay with God in every respect, we can't sin any longer. We are righteous then. But on the other end, also in the context of this letter and the charge again and again to faithfulness, this crown of righteousness, it could be the reward for that work, for the faithfulness, for our righteousness here on earth. Just look back at chapter 3 and verse 16. There Paul wrote that all Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. Already in this life, we are training in righteousness. And he said a similar thing in chapter 2 and verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. That is something we already do here in our life as we walk with Christ, as we become more and more like Him, as God works in us with the Holy Spirit. We become more and more righteous. And so then in that light, the crown of righteousness is the reward for all that faithfulness. The pictures of the athlete and getting the prize fit very well with that. And so keeping both those aspects in mind, Paul had this sure hope, this confidence, and so had the thief on the cross. And do we believe then this amazing promise that every Christian will be awarded that crown of righteousness from the righteous judge? Again, you might be thinking, how can that be? How is that possible? Receiving a crown of righteousness from a righteous judge, Christ Himself, who could stand? I with my sin? Well, look at verse 8 and the final sentence. This is not only for me, says Paul, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. And in the Greek wording there, in many English translations, put it, who have loved His appearing. It means that we love Christ in such a way that you want him. You are thrilled that he appeared the first time on earth. And you are looking forward, eager to see him and to be with him when he comes back for the second time. And isn't this what faith does and sees and longs for and loves? Jesus, who first came to save and who will come back to judge the living and the dead and to bring in eternity in the new heavens and earth for all who believed in him. Because of this true faith in Jesus Christ, we receive his perfect righteousness. Paul, again in the Philippians letter, he wrote this: "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." That is how we can be certain of that crown of righteousness, even in our sin now and looking to the judgment throne of a righteous judge. No, the Bible promises to you and me, in faith in Jesus Christ, you are righteous and you get that crown. And so all our service here, all our works, everything that we do in faithfulness is only the evidence. It's the fruit of our being 100% right with God. It is the evidence or fruit of our righteousness, of our being real and true Christians. And so whenever Paul here or in the rest of the Bible speaks of a reward or of our working out our salvation or our perseverance or our works, remember this. This is not about the foundation, the root, the ground, the basis of our salvation or our reward. We don't merit, we don't deserve eternal glory or any reward. We only deserve the just condemnation, eternal judgment, punishment. But God in his grace gives us freely through faith in Christ. And even that is a gift of God. We receive that perfect righteousness, this crown of righteousness. What a promise, what a future. What a confidence we can have in the gospel. A perfect eternity with Jesus, with God himself, with perfect glorified bodies that cannot sin anymore. No sickness and no pandemics and no death and no grief. Only beauty and joy and love and perfect communion with God and with each other. Forevermore, into all eternity. So much better in every regard than the things we can here on earth enjoy, however good they might be. Do you long for his appearing? That's what Paul says. This is to all who have longed for his appearing. Do we long for that? Then you can be sure of this hope that Paul had too. As he says in verse 7 and 8, "I have fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Paul has called us to join him in suffering in this letter, to hold on to the gospel. Let's do that. Let's keep looking to Christ and persevere to the end. And then by faith, we can put death in proper perspective. We can continue in all situations. We can look forward to eternal glory. And then we'll truly be ready to depart. James writes this: "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Amen. Let's now pray to God. Father, we thank you and we praise you for such a great hope, for such a salvation, for such a work to us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, make that true for all of us. Give us that confidence that Paul had. Give us that joy. Make us able, Lord, to make the most of our days here on earth, that we might work and live here for your glory, and we'll be able to say with Paul on our final day that we have fought the good fight. Father, glorify yourself in all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.